Lighthouse Church presents the following message.
Here's what I wanted to do. Next week, we're going to start our annual season in Advent. And so another plug for the Advent guide. That book is just so helpful in orienting and guiding your time in the Word and your time in prayer just around certain things that the church has been interested in, has been paying attention to for literally for millennia. And so just another plug for that. And so I basically want to take today, here's my hope, is that we're going to kind of do what we've called like the 0.5 of the sermon series. So if you remember back in Genesis, we would do Genesis 1 through 11. And before, we started with a Genesis 0.5, where we said, hey, like Genesis 1:1 opens, it says that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then in verse 3, it says that God said, let there be light, and there was light. And so what we did is said, hey, that is where the scriptures begin. And yet, God is outside of time, and he has always existed. He's always existed in a triune unity. There's always been three persons, equally God, and yet there's one God. And so if you want to go back and listen to that sermon, it's really great. And it's just acknowledging the reality that God has always existed. And then out of the overflow of his love for himself and his delight in himself, he created. So today what we're going to do is spend time and just kind of ask the question, like, why Advent? Why seasons? Why do we even do this in the first place? And then basically answer the question by saying, like, because of the love that God had for his people and because of him keeping his promises to those people, like, that's why. Like, that's what we're doing today. And so, yeah, why Advent? Why Advent? There's, depending on what denomination or what tradition or faith tradition you grew up in, you may be more familiar with like the different seasons. There's really two that are usually talked about when it comes to the church seasons, and that's the season of Advent and the season of Lent and Easter. Let's combine them. I was thinking Lent, but Easter is the thing that like makes Lent worth it, right? And so, yeah, it's awesome. So, and that, you know, it is tricky. It is tricky because what Lent is kind of acknowledging is the idea that Christ came to the earth. He lived a sinless life. And then because of the fractured relationship between God and man, and because of the penalty of sin, Christ died in our place. Like, it's this harsh and weighty reality that our sins caused death, like the death of the Messiah. Like, and that's what it took for us to be forgiven of our sins and reconciled to God. So this is weighty kind of season where we usually pick like a vice that kind of plagues us, this kind of besetting thing that we, you know, probably know we ought not to, but we kind of just are stuck in it. And we, for a season, we abstain from that as a way to kind of identify with Christ as he turned his face towards Jerusalem and then eventually was crucified. Now, the reason it's tricky is because a lot of traditions seem for a season to forget the fact that he didn't stay dead. He didn't stay dead. He died and then he was raised from the dead. And so he's, thank God, Jesus is not on the cross today. And so if there are certain traditions, which I will not name, but I would love to talk to you about later, who literally, like the focus of their service, you walk into these massive, beautiful sanctuaries, and the thing that your attention and gaze is drawn to the most is Jesus suffering on the cross, which is essential for our faith. There is no gospel without a death of the Messiah. He died in our place. Yes and amen. It is a weighty thing. And yet, he is no longer on the cross. He's no longer on the cross. The Bible says that he died once and for all. Yes. Amen. Yes. So it's a little weird. So we don't typically focus on Lent as much, but we do think and we do focus on Advent. And here is the big idea for Advent. It is that God, because of his love for his people, he has entered into our reality. He's entered into our reality. And so you might ask, like, okay. If you're thinking, like, I know, bro, like, I get it. I'm so glad you feel that way, because here's the thing that the seasons kind of push up against, and like right from the beginning, as we as a church think about turning from like our normal kind of rhythm and intentionally together turn towards something together, is the fact that, I just lost my train of thought, Jeff. Bummer. As we turn towards, man, I was doing good too. Yeah, it's just the idea that we're formed together, and that this is what it was. It's that being reminded of something is actually very often the very thing that we need. Being reminded of something is very often the very thing that we need the most. And so even today, there's not much that, especially if you've grown up in church, there's not a whole lot that I will say that you probably haven't heard before. And that's by design. That's by design. Actually, like, when it comes to like God's word and the way that we have studied it and poured ourselves over into it, and the way that these texts have emerged into certain doctrines, and the way that they've emerged into certain traditions, like, none of it's really that new. In fact, for most of us, like, we should be a little suspicious about things that are brand new to the faith, because there's nothing new under the sun. There's nothing new under the sun. So that's number one, is that being reminded of things is very often the very thing that we need the most. And the other thing is this, y'all. We live in an age, we live in a culture, we live in a society where, like, we're so infatuated. Even if you're trying not to be, you just kind of are. It's like the air that we breathe, that we're so enamored with the things that are brand new, the things that are the most shiny, the things that look the coolest, look the cleanest. And this is not that. This is not that. What we're celebrating this season, what we're talking about this season, is the fact that God became a baby and was born in a manger. Which probably, I hate to burst your bubble here, was probably like hewn out of a rock. There's a lot of new scholarship that's really interesting that I'd love to talk to you about at a later time. But yeah, we're talking about the fact that the Lord, like, became a man and dwelt among us. John, the beginning of John says this: the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as the only Son from the Father. So that's number one. The reason that we think about Advent is because God loves us. He loves His people. It's out of His nature to love, and He has demonstrated His love not just in the fact that Christ died, but it's also that Christ came in the first place. He's come to us. He's Emmanuel. He's God with us. The Word became flesh, and He dwelt among us, and we've seen Him. We've seen Him. There's other New Testament passages that are so, so amazing, where they're saying, hey, Peter's like, hey, guys, I saw Him transformed. I touched Him. When we studied 1 John, it's the same idea. We have told you these things. These are the things that we have seen and that we've heard and that we know from our own eyes. So we've seen Him. He entered into our reality. The second reason we turn towards Advent is this reality. It's that God is a promise-making God, and He is a promise-keeping God. He's a promise-making God, and He keeps those promises. So you think about the promises of God, and there's actually a really interesting study. Here's a shameless plug. If you go on our website, I never thought I would say this, but if you go on our website, somewhere you can find, I think it's under resources tab, you'll go down and you'll see this bibliography. So as a staff, we have compiled these lists of resources just for you, with you in mind, thinking like, man, how can we like get resources in front of you that help you in your study? So whenever Jason's like, hey, if you're interested in this, like, study that. Like, that is this bibliography on our website. And so one of those books is this, it's this book by two of my professors at Southern Seminary. And it's called Kingdom Through Covenant. And what they basically do is walk through the promises that God made to specific people that represented the nation of Israel at the time, and therefore God's people, God's elect, his chosen covenant people. And he makes certain promises to them, and he fulfills those promises. And ultimately we know, reminder, alert, is that those promises are fulfilled in the coming, the life, the death, the resurrection of Jesus. And so those promises being the promise to Eve, the promise to the serpent, the promise to the man. Genesis 3:15, the Lord said to the serpent, "Behold, I will put enmity between you and the woman. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and you will bruise, and her seed will come, and he will crush your head, but you shall bruise his heel." What a promise. What a promise. Here you have this scene in the garden. Sin had just entered into the world. And Romans 5 tells us that because sin entered the world, condemnation then spread to the whole world. So this world now is, that was made perfect, made good, is now under condemnation. And we're about to hear God's first, like, curse given. And the first thing he does is he looks at the serpent and says, "Because you have done this, I will put enmity between you and the woman. Her seed will come and he will crush your head, but he will bruise, you will bruise his heel." There's this amazing commentary that basically draws out the fact that in that moment, God, although he was at odds with all of them, he made the serpent's enemy, his enemy, our enemy. You see this? The Lord put his enemy against us. He made his enemy our enemy. Huge promise. Genesis 3:15. Okay, that's the one promise. Then the promise to Noah, which is that, "Behold, I will never do this again. Like, I will never destroy the world through the flood again." To Abraham, it's that, "I will give you descendants as many as the grains of sand on the beach. I will give you descendants as many as the stars are in the heavens. I will surely bless you, Abraham. I will surely bless you." And we see the story of how from Genesis 1 through 11, there's this cosmic, like, total, like, beginning narrative where it's like all the things that are going to play out are being established. And then in Genesis 12, it zooms in on one family and it says, "Through this family, I will bring blessing to the nations. Those who bless you, I will bless, and those who curse you, I will curse." And that plays itself out. And we get to Moses. And so God comes to Moses after the whole story of Egypt and leaving, and he's at the mountain in Sinai, and the Lord comes and he gives him the law. He gives him the 613 commandments. And in the middle of one of those commandments, he says, "Behold, I am the Lord. Like, my faithfulness and steadfast love endures forever." Like, this promise of, like, "I'll be with you." Then leading to David, King David, where Israel gets established in the land and they're prominent and there's this kingdom. And David is ruling and reigning and everything's going great until he totally falls. And the Lord, and I think it's, I should have looked it up. It's 2 Samuel 7, maybe? Yeah. That's right. So it's this idea that the Lord comes to David and says, "I will surely put a descendant of yours on the throne." He even says this. He says that, "My son will be on your throne forever." My son will be on your throne forever. Then, in the middle of one of the nights, after 400 years of silence, 400 years of waiting for this promise that we're waiting on descendants, we're waiting on land, we're waiting on a son to come and to rule. And in the middle of one of the nights, an angel of the Lord comes to these shepherds, keeping watch over their flocks. And he says, Behold, I bring you good news of great joy. Behold, I bring you good news of great joy. By the way, that is literally what preaching is. That is literally what preaching is. So what we attempt to do under the faithfulness of God and the grace of Jesus every single week when we get up here is we bring you good news of great joy. Amen. So those are the two reasons. So we look to Advent, we turn towards Advent because of God's love for us. He has entered into our reality. He's entered into our longing. He's entered into our darkness. And he has brought us the knowledge of the glory of Jesus. We have seen him and seen his glory, glory as the only Son from the Father. And also because he is faithful to his promises. Faithful to the promises to Eve. I mean, there's this great image. I would literally encourage you to Google it, maybe even right now, of this beautiful painting of Eve where she is just so shrouded in shame. She's so shrouded in shame. And she has these like claws, these like clothes that are just so ragged. And there's a serpent all around her ankle. And Mary, the mother of Jesus, is there confronting, like consoling her. And she has placed Eve's hand like on her womb. God is faithful to the promises to Eve. God has been faithful to Abraham. God has been faithful to the promises to Moses. Because now the whole earth is filled with his glory. And we're no longer waiting for a promised land in Cana. The whole earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. And then to David, like the eternal Son of God has entered into our reality. Like the Son of God, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords is the Son who was promised to David. He is that Son. He is that Son. So, why, besides the fact that all that's just really good news for us, like what is it actually like? What's the point? Like what should you expect as you turn towards this season? Because the truth is, what we're not after is tradition that is empty. Like that's not what we're here for. We're not after empty religion. We're not after just routine that is empty of power. And so, you know, sometimes it is that. For a lot of faith traditions, essentially, that's what you're there for, is to go through the routine and to do the thing. And even in Catholicism, there's this whole theology around like in doing the things, like that's where the grace is received from. And we reject that totally. We reject that totally. What we do acknowledge, though, is the fact that our routines, the things that we do on a rhythmic basis, our rhythms, they do shape us. They do form us. They do conform us. Like that is the goal of discipleship, is to be conformed to an image, to be conformed into the image of the Son. So that if you imagine your life as a stage, I'm drawing this from a guy named Kevin Van Hooser, so shameless plug for him, he's amazing. Kevin Van Hooser has this book where he basically draws this whole illustration out. Imagine your life as a stage. Your goal is to walk across that stage to play your part the way that Jesus would have played it. So that is what discipleship is attempting to do. And the way that you play your part is by observing and by participating in certain rhythms that ultimately are designed not to like in and of themselves be powerful, but they do point to powerful realities that we do see from Scripture that the churches have been observing for thousands of years, and they're all for your formation. So some of you are in the marketplace. Some of you, a lot of you are, but you'll know who I'm talking about here in a minute. Some of y'all are in the kind of a marketplace where there's all this new like literature, some of it's really old. It's all about like optimizing your patterns and, you know, like it's like the 7 habits of, you know, whatever and like good to great, and you know, y'all are all into Jocko, and which I am too. I got to meet him one time. It was awesome. And you know, pretty much everything that Lencioni has ever written, you know, no shame on any of those guys. Like I listened to a Lencioni book the other day and it was awesome. But the reason that we want to participate in this kind of rhythm is not so that we become the most efficient or the most optimized version of ourselves. It's not so that we can just like all of a sudden have everything working on all cylinders. Like, that's not the point here. It's actually almost the exact opposite of the point. And so for the Advent, for this season of Advent, it is much more about slowing down and embracing what I'm calling like an intentional inefficiency. An intentional inefficiency. It's acknowledging that almost all of us are insanely busy, and like that's not necessarily like from the Lord. And it's trying to put weight behind that reality. That like for thousands of years, the people of God waited for the Messiah, and we too now are waiting for his return. We too now are waiting for his return because he came first as a child in a womb, and he'll come back as the King of Kings. So all of this is to essentially set up our time in the Word. So we're going to read this passage. It's this passage that will be super familiar to you. And it's just to hopefully like just settle our hearts. Like here we are now. We're family. We're small community of faith. Looking to Jesus. He's the fulfillment of these promises. He's promised that he loves us. So we're just going to lean in. We're going to lean in. So let's do that. So if you wouldn't mind, I should have said this way earlier. Open your Bibles to Galatians chapter 4. We'll actually start in chapter 3, and we will begin reading in verse 23. Galatians chapter 3, verse 23, and we'll read through chapter 4, verse 7. So this is God's word. Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, nor slave nor free. There is no male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, chapter 4, verse 1, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he's under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. Verse 4. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you were sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Can I pray for us? Let's pray. And so, Father, here we are. We're your people, our Bibles are open, and we just ask, would you speak to us? Would you speak to us? Spirit, open the eyes of our hearts. Help us to see more of Christ. Help us to find our full joy in him. Pray these things in his name. Amen. Amen. By the way, quick note about we live in a crazy time, crazy world, crazy culture. So you'll very often see chapter 3, verse 28, as a justification for all types of craziness. And it does not mean what they say that it means. So I'll just leave that there. He is clearly not making the reference that is often thought of. He's simply just saying that when it comes to inheriting the promise of faith, there's no distinction between office or between gender or anything like that. Like, we're all sons grafted in by the same promise. So just rest easy. He's not denying the fact that there are male and female. He made them, and it was good. So anyway. The book of Galatians, man, what a interesting letter. Brief kind of review for some, and maybe like an introduction for some. The church in Galatia, there were kind of lots of smaller churches that Paul visited on one of his journeys. And what happened was, at a certain point, these folks, they heard the gospel, they responded by faith. They have lots of faith, they have lots of love for one another. And then a group, what they call a party, like a group of people, kind of showed up on the scene and started sowing discord, started kind of creating some issues, started emphasizing things that were not only essential to the gospel, but they just weren't, they were against the gospel in some ways. And so specifically what would happen is Paul was specifically called to be an apostle, to be like a mouthpiece, a overseer for the gospel to the Gentiles. And so then in the early church, the other guys who were with Jesus, Peter and James and John specifically, were Jews. They were Messianic Jews at that point who had grew up like any normal first century Jew would. And there were certain customs, certain traditions that came along with being Jewish that they all participated in, and Christ was a Jew himself. And so it took a little while for them to really sort out the fact that because of the finished work of Jesus, Gentiles now had been opened. They responded to the Spirit. And so now Gentiles were clearly partakers of the same promise that the Jews had available to them. So it was obvious that it was now for the whole world, the promises to Abraham actually were fulfilled, and that like descendants of all tribes and nations and tongues, they believed. And like they're now grafted in to this people of God. But it took a little while for them to figure it out. And a lot of the Jews, what are known as the Judaizers, they got offended by this. Like they were disgruntled by it. And so what happened was, basically, like to avoid conflict, for whatever reason, we don't really know, the Galatian Christians essentially like caved on these core differences and just became like Jews again. So they're basically just saying, yeah, we believe in Jesus, we've trusted the gospel, we believe that he's the Messiah, he died for our sins, and like we're gonna circumcise the Gentile men and we're gonna keep the food laws pretty much the same. And Paul, this is really critical for us, Paul doesn't say, oh man, just like love is love. He doesn't just say like, oh no, like be tolerant. He says, you're preaching another gospel. He says, if anyone comes to you and preaches a gospel contrary to the one that I have preached, even if I myself come later and preach a different gospel, let him be accursed. Like treat him basically as a non-Christian. So it's critical that we understand like, there's a level of severity here, like in terms of knowing like what is the true gospel and what is not the true gospel. This is more the case in chapter 2 when he says that those people came in to spy on our joy and to ultimately steal our joy. So we won't spend any time there other than for me to ask this question. Like the text kind of begs this question, and there's no shame here. There's no right or wrong answer. It's just to basically let the scriptures bear their weight on us this morning. And it would be that if there were those who came in, kind of like we talked about in Jude, to steal our joy, to spy out our freedom in the gospel, and they were nefarious in their motives, and they wanted to steal our joy, like, would we recognize it? In other words, Do we know and are we experiencing the fullness of joy that we have in Christ to the extent that we can recognize when it's less than that? Like, can we recognize false gospels? Can we kind of collectively, now it is literally the elders' role and responsibility to do that. And yet, however, he's calling them as a body. Like, there were those who came in to steal your joy. And so then in chapter 3, he turns and he talks about how the fact that the promises to Abraham essentially have been expanded to mean Gentiles also. And so that's where we picked up. There was this, in the first century, there was this, basically this practice, this custom of kind of schooling. Like, think about boarding school, where like you'd send your small children who were to inherit the property, they were to inherit like the house, they would be essentially sent away, or they would have guardians and managers, it says, who would come in and who would basically raise them and train them and like essentially instruct them in the ways that their parents wanted them to. And then when they came of age, like they would basically become sons. It's kind of the idea. Like they would kind of be brought back into the family and they would no longer need managers. They would just be sons. So it's kind of an interesting thing. Paul is essentially using that custom as an example of what the law was doing for the people of God. And so this says this in verse 4. When the fullness of time had come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law. So very, very early on in this passage, the fullness of time, God sent his son, born of a woman. And so the fullness of time, there's three parts, there's three times in the New Testament where this phrase shows up. There's another time at the beginning of Mark's gospel where Jesus says that the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Therefore, repent and believe in the gospel. So this phrase, fullness of time, it's like it's a word that just denotes the fact that there was an allotted time before the Messiah would come. And there were certain things that God knew and was providentially overseeing that had to take place in order for the time to be fulfilled so that the Messiah could come. So the point there is just to say, like, God's plans are being worked, and therefore we can glean like trust and faith and dependence on him within those plans. Like, God has a plan. There is a noticeable plan. There is a dependable plan that God is working, that God alone knows, and that God has been gracious to reveal in his son. So when the fullness of time had come, God sent his son. So if you're like me, you grew up in church, you grew up hearing like things that are similar to that, like God loves you so much. Like when we were in sin, Christ died for us. And if you didn't grow up hearing that, like, it's my joy to like invite you into what we're about to say. Like, y'all, this is weighty. This is weighty. Like, this is not to be taken for granted. God sent his son, his own son. Romans chapter 8 says that he who did not spare his own son, but through him graciously gives us all things. Like, do you not know, and can't you in your mind's eye just even now sense, like, this love that the Father has for the Son is an eternal love that has never faltered. It's never wavered for one millisecond. There has never been more delight. There's never been more joy that's overflowed in any relationship for all time than the relationship between God the Father and his only Son. Like, how significant? How significant is it? Like, be reminded this morning, like, God sent his own son for you to keep promises that he made to you because of love that he has for you. He gave the best thing. He gave the best thing that he had to give. He gave his very favorite thing. He gave the thing that gives him the most joy, the most delight. He gave. And we also see, like, Jesus is divine here. Like, he is the Son of God. Later on, there's this council that would form, and I got to go to the place where they had it, and it was really cool. I was nerding out big time. This council eventually said that he is true God of true God, light from light, of the same essence as the Father. Jesus is God, and God sent his own Son. Born of woman. Born of a woman. He's like us. He had a mom. He knew where mama's house was. Like, he's both fully divine. He is both transcendent. He transcends all. He is, like, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. The Word was God. And he's imminent. Like, he is here with us. He was born in a manger. He has drawn near. He is Emmanuel. He is so imminent. It's that the Word was with God, the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. This is significant. Like, Paul is making a larger point here because he's really upset with them for abandoning the gospel, basically. But, like, what a passage for us as we think about Advent. God sent his Son at the right time, born of a woman. Like, he knows what it's like to be us. Hebrews 4 says that he is like a high priest who can sympathize with our weaknesses because he was tempted in every way and is without sin. So, like, let this just encourage you. Let this wash over you. Like, there is no circumstance. And there are many circumstances represented in this room. And it's my joy. Like, I don't have all of your circumstances. Like, we're bearing with one another as we walk through life and have fellowship with one another. There is no circumstance where Christ cannot look you in the face and say, I understand. I can sympathize with your weakness here. Praise God. Like, do you know he did not have to do this? He didn't have to do this. Like, man, it's unbelievable. Unbelievable. He gave his very best and his most favorite thing for us because he loves us and he's faithful to his promises. So, fullness of time, God sent his son, born of a woman. He's not just human, he's also Jewish. He was born under the law. He was born under the law. He was born under the weight and the reality of the law. What does this mean for us? Like, what is this? Like, how is this significant for us? We often think about the gospel rightly. We emphasize rightly what Paul emphasizes in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, which is that Christ died, that he was buried, and then he was raised from the dead. And yet, if we're not careful, we fail to zoom out a little bit and realize that that's not the full gospel. Like, you don't have the gospel without the death and burial and resurrection of Christ. But there are more pieces to this story. And one of the most significant pieces is that he was born as a man and he lived a perfect and sinless life under the law. Hello. Don't shout me down, Kenny says. Under the law. Under the weight and the threat of condemnation. He's on the clock. Like the game clock is on. And if there's a mistake, it's over. If there's a slip up, it's over. He's no longer righteous. He's no longer perfect. Because Jesus taught, if you break even one of the commandments, you're guilty of all of them. And so he's born under the law for what purpose? to redeem us, to redeem those who were under the law. Again, like I grew up hearing this my whole life, this is so significant. Jesus did not just die in your place, he lived in your place. The righteous requirement of the law has been fulfilled, not in us, but in the Son of God, Romans 8 says. Let me say that one more time. Like, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. Because God has done what the law could not do. God has done what the law could not do. So Christ was born under the law to redeem those who were under the law. Like, hello, we have been redeemed from the curse of the law. For those who have faith in Jesus, for those who trust in his grace, you're no longer under the penalty of the law. Like, amazing. No longer under condemnation. And that's not even the end. It's so that we can receive adoption as sons. So many of you know Dudley Hall, and this is by God's grace. This, if there's nothing that I learn from him, there's this one thing that I want to learn, and that's this. So the Bible says, fullness of time had come. God sent his son, born of a woman, under the law, so that we could receive adoption as sons. Dudley says, Jesus did not come to give you a relationship with God. He did not come to give you a relationship with God. He came to give you his relationship with God. He did not come to give you a relationship. He came to give you his relationship with God. To redeem those under the law, so that because under the law, there is no sonship. And now because we are redeemed, and here's the thing, it's good and right. It is right, a righteous requirement of the law. Like, it's correct that those who are outside of Christ, those who are under condemnation, be held under the law because we're guilty of sin. There is fracture. God is holy. And yet the righteous requirement has been fulfilled by those who walk not according to the flesh, according to the Spirit. You're redeemed from the law. And upon being free from the law, you then are received as sons. You're received as a son. Hello. Amen. 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 And so here's how we'll turn and we'll end our time together. To redeem those who are under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, because you are sons, emphasis on because here, because you're sons, at this point in this passage, what have we done to earn any aspect of this? None. So we receive adoption, we receive redemption, because God was born of a woman under the law, and he's redeemed us from the curse. And now we're sons. And again, you could say sons and daughters here, but the word, a phrase, adopted as sons, is actually a single word that essentially means like a chosen son. When I say like he gives us his relationship, it's like the preferred son, like the one who's going to inherit the promise son. And so like earlier he says, like, all of you who are baptized into Christ have put on Christ. So it's all of us. So men and women. Because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, by which we cry, Abba, Father. So in preparation for this, I I don't like to do the Greek stuff usually. I think it's, I don't know, it's hard. It's really hard. That's the bottom line. I would do it more if I was better at it. Jason's good at it. So you know, it's like kind of not helpful until it is in these moments where you realize that this verb, cry, Abba, Father, is like as emotional as possible crying. By which we cry, Abba, Father. It's the same word like when Jesus tells his disciples to go into the boat and he's not gonna go with them across the lake, across the Sea of Galilee, technically. They go across, Jesus goes to pray, and then he comes to meet them in the water. He's walking on water. And it says that they cried out in terror because they thought they had seen a ghost. Exact same word here. So the function of being adopted as a son because you're free from the curse, the penalty of the law, is that you have been given the Spirit of Christ. Look down at verse 6. God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Like, do you know, Christian, believer, do you know that you've been given this access? Like, you can cry to your Father. In fact, it says that God has sent this Spirit. Like, God sends this Spirit into our hearts, and that's how we cry, Abba, Father. Like, do you know that this is the level of intimacy that you now have because you're no longer under law? Do you know it? And if you are weary today, like, I would never tell you, don't be what you are. Like, be what you are. Like, we're vulnerable here, we're fine. It's just to say, like, if you are weary from striving because you feel like you're under the law, or because you don't really feel whatever, like he feels distant from you, like, let me just encourage you. Like, you have this level of access, this level of intimacy. God gave his very favorite thing to you, and he sent that same Spirit into your heart. And so, like, man, just believe. Like, help my unbelief, Lord. Like, I believe. Help my unbelief. And so here's how we'll end our time. So you are no longer a slave. You're no longer a slave, but a son. No longer a slave, but a son. As we turn in our calendars towards busyness and family, and I don't know what your situation with your family is like. Mine is still crazy. And they're awesome. And it's awesome. So many stories. I'd love to tell you about all of them, but just not with a microphone in my hand in front of 150 people. We're going to turn, and things are going to get busy and hectic. And here's what I'm asking you to do. I'm inviting you to intentionally be inefficient here and to consider, like, God, he loves you. He gave you his very favorite thing. He loves you. And then he has made promises to you, and he has kept those promises by giving you his very favorite thing, his son. And his son was born, lived a perfect life that you could not live. And he died in your place, the death that you deserved. And by faith in him, he has given you his righteousness, and he has forgiven you of your sins. And so here's my question for you today. Like, how is your life marked by being loved by God and believing in his promises? How is your heart affected? How is your time spent? I realize that our time is like our most precious commodity here. Like, we're all super busy. How is your time spent? How does it show your family, your spouse, your children, your workplace? Like, how does it demonstrate that you believe that God loves you and that you can cry, Abba, Father? And then the last thing is this, like, when have you cried, Abba, Father? When is the last time that we experienced the fact that we are sons and daughters loved by a good father? That's it. Intentionally, kind of like, it's just there for you to consider. Because here's the thing. We turn in our hearts, and then our actions follow. We consider a matter in our hearts. Our hearts change. Our hearts are formed. Our hearts are turned. And then our actions are turned. Our actions are changed. So God is after your heart. Like this Advent season, as we turn towards like the hope and the love and the faith that we have because of Christ coming, He loves you. He has these promises that He's kept, and those promises have been kept through redeeming you from the law and by giving you His Spirit, which cries, even now, Abba, Father. So as we transition to our time of the Lord's Supper, to our communion, we're just going to pray and ask the Lord to do that. So let's pray. Father, thank you that your love is everlasting. Thank you that you are the same yesterday, today, and forever. Thank you that your mercies are new. Thank you that you gave us your Son. What a gift. He is good to us. He loves us, and we thank you for the love that you have for us in Him. Pray that you would seal these things in our hearts. Pray that in His name, for His sake. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Daniel. That's a good word. So, church, as we turn our hearts towards communion, you can get your elements out. We'll start with the bread first. So just remember that as we take communion, it's an outward expression of how much we treasure Christ. Like we're just remembering Him and His goodness. Much of Daniel's sermon today was, just a great setup for communion, right? Just how we can remember the things that He's done for Him and for us and the sacrifice. So in 1 Corinthians 11:23, it says, Jesus, on the night when He was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, He broke the bread and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." So, church, let's take and eat. In the same way, He also took the cup after supper, saying, "This is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat and drink this bread, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes again." Church, let's take and drink. Prayer teams, if you'll come on up. So, church, just again a reminder, we'd love to pray with you. We'll have prayer teams up here. It's an honor, it's a privilege to pray with you guys, to pray with the body. So let us pray, church. Father, we love you. God, you're good. God, you're faithful. We thank you for your Son. We thank you for His sacrifice. We thank you, Father, that He rose again and that He is with us by the Holy Spirit. We just thank you for that, Father. You're so good. You're so good. So, Lord, I just pray. I pray that you make us a church of prayer, a church that prays, a church that loves to be prayed with, a church that loves to be prayed for. Lord, I pray that you just, that you calm our souls in a way that allows us to just be prayed for. Lord, we've all been there. We feel nervous. We don't want to get up. Our hearts are beating. We just say no. Lord, I pray that you make us a church that says yes. And it's just easy. It's just part of what we do. We're family. So, Lord, I pray that you tender hearts here today, Father. tender hearts, Lord, in a way that just allows us to say yes more than we say no to you, to community, to being with the saints around us, to allowing your word to flow through us, through prayer, through your word, through the Holy Spirit, Father. I ask that in the name of Jesus, Father. Lord, I just know that there's so many people in this congregation that are just hurting. Lord, just hurting. Just fathers trying to figure out how to be fathers. Mothers trying to figure out how to be mothers. Families who are looking for jobs that are battling sickness, Lord. Like, these things are real. This is just life, Lord. So allow us not to shy away from them, Father. Give us your strength. Give us your strength to bring these to your feet, because you are Abba, Father. So allow us just to cry out to you and just turn things over to you, Father, because we're not strong enough, but you are. So, Lord, give us your strength. Give us your wisdom. I pray for this church body. I pray that you bless them. I pray that you keep them, Father. I pray that you just bless the children and keep them safe. We are thankful. We are grateful. We love you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed today's message. For more information, visit our website at lighthousentx.com.